They're good. They're applicable to today's text and passage, but boy, oh boy, I just gave up, be honest. Some of you didn't and probably should have. And the rest of you, thanks for helping. That's all we can say. So, all right. Well, an unusual day, but I didn't fall. So That was good. That's more than I could say earlier in the week. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And we come to what is probably the bedrock statement, summary statement in all of the Bible regarding the topic of marriage. And so, no pun intended as we read this, but maybe there is a little bit of pun. The bare truths of marriage. Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25 will be our text. But to get the context, in case you weren't with us last time, I want to go back up to verse 21, and then we'll come down through the end of the chapter. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed." Let's pray. Father, as we open this portion again of Scripture, help us as we examine familiar themes and yet very relevant themes and timely once again as we consider our country and where we are heading and what is going on around us. Help us, Father, to not waver in our convictions, to put stand fast in the truth of your most holy will and word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There have been certain milestones in the history of our nation that have not only eroded the foundational truths upon which our country was established, but have propelled us forward with great speed towards inevitable destruction. Presently, we are again on the cusp of another milestone of such, and we see few obstacles that were going to hinder the proposed Respect for Marriage Act from being codified into our nation's laws. And while we would desire that marriage would be upheld with all due respect, the proposed legislation does just the opposite. It seeks to sanction the immoral and ungodly union of what God condemns in His Word as sin, and it attempts to redefine the oldest and most foundational institution of humanity, that of marriage. This is but another act of mankind usurping God's authority and expressing his utter hatred of him and his word and laws. Well, beloved, today's text, God gives us the bare truth regarding marriage. You may think you're an expert on this topic. Undoubtedly, you've heard a lot of messages, perhaps have read many good books on the subject. And yet understand, marriage in our day is under attack. And it is under attack, and I don't mean just outside the doors of the church, but even within the doors of churches. Marriage is under attack, and we are not exempt. It is not the proposed legislation that threatens marriage the most, but it is sin. As Christians, we have allowed aspects of the world's perspectives regarding marriage to become our own. In studying for this, I was reading James Boyce's sermon on marriage, preached probably close to 40 years ago. And Boyce noted four strands of attack on marriage in the modern day in which we live. Now, this is 40 years ago, but listen to what he stated here. Number one attack, rampant hedonism. Now, if you're not familiar with hedonism, it's the concept of the idea of living for joy and pleasure. And so the idea here is that what matters most in marriage is our personal happiness above God's glory. Brethren, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do to the glory of God. God's glory is what is most important. Number two, he said, attack on marriage is widespread adultery. Many no-fault laws make divorce, I jumped ahead. This encompasses all sexual sins from pornography to the act of marriage. The act of sexual intimacy outside the confines of marriage. Number three, the ease of divorce. That's the third one. Here's where many no-fault laws have made divorce easier than at times getting a CDL, which is a commercial driver's license. You got to see the stuff you got to go through nowadays to get a commercial driver's license. It's literally easier to get a divorce than it is to get a driver's license. And then number four, abortion on demand. Have sex, pop a pill, dispose the child, and move on. And that is literally how easy it is in our day. Abortion clinics are closing, and I'd like to think just because Roe Wade has helped to curb the tide and it being thrown out, and I'm thank the Lord for that, but understand that the vast majority of abortions committed today are through a pill, and that's increasing constantly. And then we must add to this list that was made 40 years ago, the redefining of marriage. From today's text, we shall seek to extract the foundational truths about marriage and examine together what I've called the bare truths of marriage. And so I have four bare truths that I want us to consider this morning. And bare truth number one is simply this: marriage was instituted by God. We see that in our text. This is the book of Genesis. This is the book of beginnings. This is the book of creation. This is where we find the first of everything, including that of marriage. And we must let it be known, but marriage is what God says marriage is, and nothing more. I don't care what people call marriage today. Marriage was created by God, and marriage is governed by God. Now, this instrument over to my left that Sister April has been playing on is called a piano. It has 88 keys, and it sounds lovely. It was invented and designed by an Italian, by the way, in the 1700s, or around the year 1700. Now, Jack does not play the piano. Jack has this gold-looking metal thing that he puts to his mouth and presses three keys up here, and it has a round thing on the end. And it would be foolish, very foolish, for me to try to convince you that this is a trumpet. Anybody that would look at that and says, that's a piano, not a trumpet. This is what the world is trying to get us to do this morning. God has made marriage. God instituted marriage. God defines what marriage is. And men can say this is marriage and that's marriage and that's marriage. But it's no more marriage than that is a trumpet. Marriage is God's creation of 6,000 years ago. As we just saw in the text, God first made man. Then God made the woman from the man. And as we read in verse 22, then God brought the woman to the man, resulting in the first marriage. And no matter what other unions men try to call marriage in our day, true marriage is only what God says it is and nothing more. Marriage is not the product of social evolution. Marriage is not the product of statutory organization. In other words, well, we need to have some kind of arrangement for relationships in our culture, so man invented laws and invented marriage. No, marriage is not by virtue of statutory organization, and it's not just an issue of practical convenience. The bringing of Eve to Adam was marriage. And it is evident by the concluding statement of our text, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This statement is not unique to Genesis chapter 2. This statement is used and repeated by our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, in Matthew chapter 19, in Mark chapter 10. It is also quoted by the Apostle Paul when he is giving directives on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. Marriage itself is sanctioned by Christ's presence in the wedding of the Cana of Galilee in John 2, and it was the occasion of his first miracle. Marriage is important. Marriage has a very relevant place in society. And this statement is at the heart of what true marriage is. God, in the act of his gracious provision for mankind, after having created man and after having created woman, brought the two together in holy matrimony, and they were married. Marriage is a creation ordinance. Remember that? We looked back at the beginning of chapter 2 to the Lord's Day Sabbath. When God rested, we said, this is a creation ordinance, that there are certain directives, there's certain instruction that is for all time, for all mankind. They are historical, perpetual, transcultural, universal principles that exist for every culture, every time, every age, throughout the entirety of human existence. We call these creation principles or creation ordinances, directives that God gave to the original man and woman in the beginning that are to be perpetuated. And we know that this is one, again, because of the reality of Christ quoting this and establishing it as such, as well as the Apostle Paul. Now, they are truth number one, marriage is to be instituted by God. What are we to say by way of pertinent observations with regard? If this is true, that marriage is not the result of man's creation and is not the result of evolution, then there are some very pertinent and practical observations we can make concerning marriage. And the first is this. While man's fall into sin, and we're going to look at that very quickly here in chapter 3, man's fall into sin did change society. It did change the world. It changed Adam and Eve and their relationship to God. It changed their relationship in ways to one another and in relationship to the world around them. It changed a lot. But what it did not change was God's design in marriage. And we know that it didn't change that in the fact that, again, Christ quotes this passage, verse 24, two times. And we see the repetition of this, both in Old and New Testament. Observation number two, Eve is called by Adam, woman. Hey, woman. I always thought that was disrespectful. But then I saw Adam using it, so I don't know. But anyway, so we saw that back in verse 25. She shall be called Isha. She's made out of man, Ish. So she's Isha, woman. But it is God that calls Eve wife. You see, where does he do that? He does that over in Matthew 19. He does that over in Mark chapter 10. He says, haven't you read there in the beginning? And he's talking about the relationship between husband and wife. And he uses the word wife with respect to the woman. So God calls Eve the wife. Adam calls her woman. So Adam didn't invent marriage. He didn't say, oh, there's my wife. He said, oh, there's my woman. And God says, yeah, this woman is your wife. Number three, if it is of human origin, then marriage could be altered by man. It could be set apart. It could be redefined. But being of divine origin, marriage is what God says it is. Just as the inventor of the piano calls this a piano and not a trumpet. Now, you can get a campaign going. Pianos for trumpets or something, I don't know. And start rallying the courts. We want to call this a trumpet. And maybe you'll get some crazy politician, and probably nowadays you could find one, that would say, yeah, I'll get behind your case. And we're gonna get the world convinced that this is a trumpet. And maybe it even passes, and we get a crazy president that signs off and says, this is a trumpet. Would it make it a trumpet? Not in a million years. And that's the same point with the Respect of Marriage Act. They can call the union between two men or two women marriage, but it is not marriage. Marriage is what God says marriage is, and man has no authority to redefine it. Number four, as a divine institution, God alone has sole authority to regulate marriage. It's not the courts, it's not the governments, but God who regulates marriage. And as a church, I'll just make this statement now. We're not going to recognize as marriage what God doesn't recognize as marriage. So I don't care what they pass. Well, I mean, it's not that I'm indifferent to it. I'm sad by it. But though they do pass and call something other than what God calls marriage, and though it gets signed and codified into the law of this land, we as a church will never recognize a marriage that isn't the kind of marriage that God calls a true marriage. So that's bare truth number one. Oh, and number five, marriage exists only among mankind and not animals. That's an important distinction. Some said marriage is a result of evolution. Well, I don't know about you, but I've never seen my cow marry anybody. Matter of fact, my cow's a polygamist. I'm just going to confess that right out. He's got a whole herd of girls. And so it's not a good thing. Marriage doesn't exist among mankind. I mean, only exists among mankind, doesn't exist in the animal world. And that reality destroys the evolutionary idea that marriage evolved out of the animal world, because where in the animal world do you see marriage? It's a truth only for humanity. So that's bare truth number one. God instituted marriage. Very simple. Bare truth number two, and I told you there's nothing here that you don't know. But bare truth number two is marriage is to be between, are you ready for this? One man and one woman. As basic and as normative as this statement would have been just 10 years ago, times have changed. And from the 2015 Supreme Court decision that allowed states now to decide what constitutes marriage, to the proposed legislation that seeks to codify into the law of our land an attempt to legitimize what is called same-sex unions by calling it such as marriage. Again, marriage is only between a one man and one woman. The teaching of our text makes it abundantly clear, as well as the many prohibitions by God to the sexual union of individuals outside of marriage as defined by God. The coming together of two men, the coming together of two women, whatever you want to call that, and I call it sodomy. I think it's a good word. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination against God. Now listen, I'm not here to pick on homosexuals or lesbians. It is sin. And I pity the generation of young people in our schools today with all this gender garbage and confusion that's being put in the minds of little children. No wonder they are confused. It is sad. It ought to break our hearts. We're not sitting up here on some pedestal in our high and mighty places looking down on homosexuals like a subclass. They are to be pitied. They are headed to destruction. Apart from the grace of God, there go all of us. But nevertheless, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. And that being the case, I make a couple pertinent observations here. Number one is that it is on this issue that we are most likely to be attacked and tested in our day. I mean, this is where the rubber is going to meet the road real soon. We talk about persecution, we talk about trouble, we talk about the difficulties that we're going to have in the future. If this becomes law, as it does appear that it will be, and they said they've tried to put some religious liberty protections in it, and then the last I heard is those things have been taken out. And so what it means is, as a church, we have to recognize as marriage what God says is a marriage. And I say, no, it ain't going to happen. And so that means we're going to pay a price somewhere down the road. It may be as simple as losing our tax-exempt status. Or it may be at some point in time that your pastors are going to be in prison for hate speech, just preaching against this topic. Not in a hateful way, but just standing for the truth of God. You know what has happened around the world. For those who have resisted the acceptance of sodomy, they have paid a price. Just look across the border to the north in Canada. Just look around the world, unless you have your head in the sand somewhere. This is where things are heading. We are in a culture that is grooming small children in our public schools to expect to be whatever they want them to be. And we must expect to be confronted more and more with this issue. And yet we are going to have to become more bold as John the Baptist. Can you imagine John the Baptist looking at Herod and says, "It's not lawful for you to have her." We're going to have to look at the sodomites of our world and say, it's not lawful for you to have him. Oh, yes, it is. The Supreme Court said, I don't care what the Supreme Court said, God's word says. And so we must prepare to be attacked and tested in this area. And number two, this truth also, I believe, condemns polygamy and polyandry as sin as well. We don't talk as much about that, and it's not such as big an issue in our day. But God did not make for Adam two wives. He didn't take something out of this side and something out of this side, and he brought the two wives and he gave them to Adam. That's not what we read in the text. And while the pagan cultures in the Old Testament times practiced such, and even many in Israel days practiced such, it was never condoned by God, and it always brought trouble. All you have to do is read the life of Solomon. Read the story of Solomon and his 700 wives and 300 concubines, and boy, you'll get the mess that man was in as a result of polygamy. So bare truth number two, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Basic truth, or bare truth rather, number three, marriage is to be the primary relationship in life. Marriage is to be the primary human relationship in life. Now, there is a place for some to remain single. So I'm not knocking any of you that have been single and are single. And I'm not saying you're a second-class citizen, nor does God say that. The Bible addresses the single life. There's a place for that. There's a positive place for that. But it is not the normative, and we understand that. Marriage is the foundational relationship of life. Marriage is the building block of nations and churches, the other two institutions established by God. Matter of fact, without marriage, there would not have been any life as we know it. There would not be a continuance of life as it was to Adam and Eve, that God said, now be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This truth is underscored in the directives of verse 24 that sets forth God's design for marriage. So what we find in verse 24 is God's design for marriage. And we find three things here in the text. Number one, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. Now this statement would have been somewhat shocking as to what it's saying. The action here required is, in our English translation, the word leave, or also translated forsake. This word is the same word used by God when he warns Israel not to forsake him and not to forsake his word and his covenant and his laws that he made with them. And you can read all about that, Deuteronomy 28, 20, 29, 25, 31, verse 16. So God is telling the man to forsake and to leave father and mother. So what is being said? What is the instruction here? Well, first of all, negatively, to leave does not mean that men abandon and forsake their parents totally upon marriage, that they just shut the door, wall them out, and consider them no more. The fifth commandment requires an ongoing love and respect and care for one's parents in their older days. We see that Jesus made that very clear to the Pharisees when he was dealing with this issue with regard to them. But as parents age, they are going to need the help of their children. There are becoming things that we cannot do as we get older, and there will become some things that we shouldn't do when we get older. I'm getting to the place where getting up on the roof anymore is dreaded if I have to do that. And I'm thankful I have two young men, Jesse and Jonah, that I give a call to and say, hey guys, come help me. This week, I got up on something thinking I can do this. I've done this for 20 years. It's a part of our winterizing the farm and getting things ready. And I didn't make it. And I went down. And Jonah came running. What are you doing? Dad, don't do that anymore. And he was right. I shouldn't have. I've been paying for it all week. Scrapes and bangs and aches and pains. And it's hard to listen to your kids. But God gives us those kids to help us do the things that we probably shouldn't be doing anymore. So when we talk about leaving mother and father, we're not saying, never see you again, see you later, alligator. The fifth command does not expect adult children to forsake in their entirety parents. They still owe them an ongoing love and respect and care. But they're not obliged to obey their parents' every instruction. Number two, it does not mean upon marriage that you never seek parental input or counsel. Only your spouse over time will know you better than your parents know you, who raised you for nearly 20 years or more. We are told, my son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Proverbs 1:8. There's wisdom to be gained from them. Listen to them. And at the top of your multitude of counselors in which we find safely, oftentimes will be our parents. There are still things at age 60 that I call my dad up and ask his opinion on. Now, it's an opinion. I'm not bound to follow that advice, but I thank the Lord that he's still there and he renders advice. He's experienced things I have yet to experience in life. He's gone through some things that I've yet to go through. And wisdom says, ask. And so forsaking mom and dad doesn't mean these things. So what does this leaving father and mother involve? it does mean that in marriage, a man moves out from underneath the authority of his parents and he takes his place as the head of a new home over his wife. In the marriage ceremony, this is done by the giving way of the bride by her father or parents. You know, a lot of things that are done in the marriage ceremony, they're more than just tradition. It's a part of the reality of what's taking place. Who gives this bride away? It's the parents. In marriage, there's an understanding that a new family unit is being established and formed. Barnes, in his notes here, regards the man's relationship to his wife and says, "It is more intimate and permanent than with one's parents, and naturally, therefore, takes its place, especially as the practical of the filial tie of being trained to maturity is already accomplished." Filial kids means that of family ties. In other words, once the job is done, you've raised the child to maturity, there's the expectation that that child becomes their own individual. And when that is over, Barnes says, then the conjugal, the marital relationship, then begins. It's the next thing that naturally occurs. So a father and mother are to be left in this way in marriage. Number two, he's to be joined to his wife. What does this mean? It doesn't mean that when a man takes on a wife, that she becomes a replacement for his mother. That's important to understand, guys. Your wife is your partner. She is your complement. She's not your maid. She's not your cook. She's not your caregiver, your laundry person. She complements you. Most wives cannot stand their husbands calling them mom, even if it is affectionately meant as the mother of your children. And yes, I've made that mistake a time or two. And I get this, I am not your mother. No, that's not what I meant. Mom in the sense of mom of the kids, not my mom. So what does this mean to be joined to his wife? Positively, the word translated joined means to cling to or to cleave to. It is what we are to do to God. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast. Same word. We are to hold fast to God. We are to cling to God. We're to embrace God and follow him fully. It denotes the establishing of an ongoing, permanent relationship. A foundation is laid in marriage that is not intended to be dissolved until death. And whereas the filial, that parent-child relationship, is understood to be temporary, the child grows up, they leave the temporary relationship in order to establish the permanent one in marriage. Solomon writes, "Live joyfully with the wife of your youth, whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, and all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in labor which you perform under the sun." We ought to add that one, Pastor Steve, to the men's memorization list. Live joyfully with the wife of your youth. With the wife, it's like a tongue twister. With the wife of your youth, whom you love all the days of your life. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 7, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed." Or as Jesus stated when asked about divorce for any reason, he said in Matthew 19, verse 4, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this reason," and here he quotes verse 24, "a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." And then Christ adds to this, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." When did God join man and wife together? Well, he joined them together right here in the text. He brought the wife to the man. Samuel Spring, Gardner Spring, in his book on First Things, says God did this when God himself was the great high priest. Attending angels were the witnesses, and God brought the woman made from the man to him. Marriage. Marriage is to be the primary relationship of life. It was established by God. It is intended to be a permanent relationship. Now, I know many questions rise. This is not a sermon or a message on the issue of divorce. Our confession does set forth the belief that there are some biblical grounds for a divorce when the marital covenant has been broken. But the bottom line is such should be very rare. And it is regulated again by God, not emotion and whim. Third part of verse 24. They shall become one flesh. They leave father and mother, join to his wife, and they become one flesh. What's that about? Well, it certainly denotes the physical, intimate act of consummating the marriage, to which the Bible does address in detail, and to which we did address in a previous message last September when we looked at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. So if you want more details on that, you can go back to that marital intimacy message. Yet while becoming one flesh is certainly no less than that of the physical sexual intimacy, understand that it involves much more than that. I mean, most people have a problem with the first part. It just comes sort of, quote unquote, natural. What they struggle with is the kind of intimacy that God wants the husband and wife to have that is more than just physical intimacy. There is an emotional closeness. There is a spiritual closeness and intimacy in marriage. And it is to be between the husband and a wife to an extent that it doesn't exist with anyone else. This involves a lifelong, concentrated effort on the part of both spouses to work at achieving a closeness that should be manifest by a deeper oneness as the years pass, not a growing coldness or woundedness. It takes, this is where the work comes. It takes a lot of work to live two sinners together under the same roof in marriage and to grow close together and to become more and more one with one another. And yet this is what God desires. This is God's design in marriage. This kind of closeness. We ought to be able to say, I love my wife today. I love my husband today and respect him more than I ever have in my life. And it's sad. It's so sad when that's not the case. Calvin says something was taken from Adam in order that he might embrace with greater benevolence a part of himself. For he now saw himself, who had been before imperfect, rendered complete in his wife. Our spouse completes us. They should complete us when marriage is what it should be before God. And this is what God is driving out here in the text. So again, this is where I spent most of my time, but let's go back. What is the bare-bone truth here? The bare-bone truth is simply the fact that marriage is to be the primary relationship in life. Now, that being the case, three things. Number one, in marriage, the relationship one had with their parents does and must change when you get married. As one put it, there should be no slavish dependence or cowardly compliance to one's parents. You thank them for raising you, but now you cleave to each other. The primary relationship, that relationship between child and parents, is no longer the primary relationship of life when you marry. It is expected now your spouse takes that place. They become your primary responsibility, and they become the primary relationship in your life. Number two, in marriage, the relationship you have with your children must never supersede that of your spouse. Parents, you are a spouse first and a parent second. And there are a lot of families that get that upside down, twisted, and turned around. And it creates a lot of problems. Yes, we love our children. Yes, they are a priority. Yes, there's nothing we wouldn't want to do to try to help them, except if they try to drive a wedge between me and my wife, we've got a problem. It isn't going to happen. And the best way to be a good parent is to be a good spouse first. Never allow the needs and desires of children to become a wedge between you in the home. And children will try. They will pit dad against mom all day long, because the devil knows that will destroy, not build, marriage. Many marriages fail after the children are grown up, because what kept the family together was the relationship of the parents to the children and not their love for each other. So all of a sudden the children are gone and they're looking like, who are you? I don't want to live with you. That's not the way it should be. The primary relationship in the home is to be the relationship between the husband and the wife, not between the parents and the children. And then thirdly, if you're a parent, the directive to you is to raise children to be independent, not dependent on you. The goal is a generation of children who have the tools that are needed to start their own family. And boy, we don't have much of that today. We have a generation of dependent children. It's amazing. 30 and 40 and 50-year-olds still, and I'm not talking people that are committed to being single, but I mean, dependent, living in their parents' basement, playing video games all day long, no income, no job, no career. What a mess. This includes, as we train our children, giving them the domestic physical skills that they need, as well as the emotional skills that are needed. Often the sins of the parents are sadly manifest in the children. And if your default is to demean your spouse behind their back, you can expect that your children will likely disrespect you behind your back as well. If your response to your spouse is one of anger and unrestrained emotion, when you don't get your way, then don't be shocked when the children act in the same way towards each other and you. It hurts to look at that sometimes and think that we've contributed in some measure to the failures of our children. Good and bad, much of what we see in our children is at times a mirror of us. Not exclusively and not totally. Understand that. We all are accountable for our own sins. But the reality is we all need to learn to raise children to be independent and not dependent. Marriage is to be the nursery where we're growing the next generation of godly young men and godly young women to be spouses. And our goal should be that they excel us as good spouses, parents, and citizens. I want my children to be better parents than I ever was. I want them to be better spouses than I have ever been. I want them to be a better churchmen and better citizens in the community than I've ever been able to be. So again, bare truth number three, marriage is to be the primary relationship in the home. And then lastly, bare truth number four, marriage is, are you ready? It is not a Christian institution. Now, that statement may shock you, but let me explain what I mean by that. Of the three institutions established by God for the functioning of a well-being society, the home, the church, and human government, only the church is purely a Christian organization. The church alone of Jesus Christ is made up of followers of Christ. It is to be made up of just Christians. But that's not true of government, is it? Is civil government exist just for Christianity? No. And so also is it true with regard to marriage. Marriage exists for both believers and unbelievers alike. And such is evident in the fact that this statement in verse 24, it remains the same before and after man's fall into sin, and it is made with regard to all humanity, all races, all cultures, without distinction between believers and unbelievers. Marriage is honorable among all, we are told. There isn't one example of a marriage between two unbelievers condemned in Scripture. The prohibition of the eighth commandment not to commit adultery is a command not just for married Christians, but for all. But how could an unbeliever be guilty of adultery if marriage was just limited to believers? So it doesn't even make sense. So as we saw in Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Calvin here says, I understand this to mean that there is no order of men prohibited from marriage. For what God has allowed to mankind universally is becoming acceptable in all without exception. It is for all cultures, all times, all men. So what is the pertinent observation here? Simply this: as Christians, let us encourage marriage as established by God and recognized that the only marriage boundaries, and God does give us marriage boundaries. God gives us the boundary of that we must marry one of the opposite sex. Number two, we are not to marry a close blood relative. I mean, science tells us that's a problem. And number three, that they must share the same faith or lack thereof. Believers are not to marry unbelievers. Those are the restrictions God places. Otherwise, there's a whole world to marry. And we ought to thank God for marriage. And we ought to celebrate marriage. Christians, sometimes I think just look at marriage between two Christians as a good thing. Let us be thankful when two unbelievers get married. You'd rather them live in sin? Break God's commands all the days of their... Of course not. Let us rejoice when two lost people join together in holy matrimony. Now, there's something more special about a Christian wedding, because we understand that they get it. At least we hope and pray that they have the tools to succeed. They have the resources at their disposal to help them to get through the difficulties. I'm thinking this weekend coming up, Saturday. Some of you will remember Darren Maxson, Darren that was among us. Darren is getting married on Saturday. Darren has been single for a long time. And God has brought a lovely Christian woman in his church to be his wife. And by the grace of God, we'll have the opportunity to be a witness of that union. We're so excited for Darren. He is like he's more excited than a little kid on Christmas Day. I mean, pray for Darren. But we're going to celebrate that marriage. Let us celebrate any marriage that doesn't violate these regulations of God. And give him the glory for it. So, if you were observant, you notice I didn't say anything about verse 25. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. I can see the kids are turning red back there. You can't read that without, like, a little uncomfortableness. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? I did a little search on sermon audio. I found people preaching a dozen sermons on modesty from that text. Like, well, I guess you could do that, but what's the text there for? What's really being driven home here? As I said, this statement in our culture is easily misunderstood. But the lack of clothing set forth the reality, I think, that there were just no barriers between Adam and Eve. I don't think we may have to make this difficult. There was nothing between Adam and Eve. No clothes, but more than that, no guilt, no sin, no secrets, nothing kept from each other. Closeness and intimacy. Gill says, John Gill, he says, there was not the least reason to be ashamed to appear in such a manner, since they were but one flesh. I was reading or listening to someone else. They said that word, ashamed, it's a sin word. And that ought to shock us, because up to this point in our study of Genesis, there hasn't been any reference to anything evil or bad or sinful or shameful. And yet it is going to be a catalyst that's going to propel us to next study, verse 3, the serpent. More cunning than any beast of the field, and what takes place next. But at this point in paradise, it's Adam and Eve in a perfect union of marriage. Beloved, what is the closing application? Just one thought. May each of us repent of any sin that is hindering us from this kind of closeness that we are to have with our spouse. The one flesh. That intimacy that we're to have, and I don't mean just the physical intimacy. I'm saying, what is it in your life that is a barrier between you and your spouse? Is it your tone? Is it your attitude? Is it unkind words? Is it an unkind action? What is it? What sin have you not repented of in your own life? Is it some besetting sin that you know is destroying you inside? Maybe you're keeping it as a secret, but the reality is it's going to come out, and it will impact you in a very negative way. May we repent of any sin that's in our life that is hindering us from being the kind of man or woman, the kind of spouse that God would have us to be. Well, beloved, these are the bare truths concerning marriage, and may God help us to have more God-glorifying and honoring homes for His glory. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truths that are here given to us this morning. How we pray, Father, that You would guide us by Your grace, that You would restore, Father, in our society, a saneness concerning this topic. How You would help us within the congregations of Jesus Christ to be committed to these truths regarding this most holy and basic union between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. Oh, Father, forgive us for our sin. There's none of us here without guilt this morning who cannot say that there have not been things, and perhaps maybe even presently is something in our life hindering our walk with our spouse. God, be merciful to us and forgive us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.